We are in the Gospel of Luke, and would you say this with me if you know it? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. Real quick, I want to give the context. We're in Luke chapter 9. Last week's sermon, as we walked through the passage, we saw that Jesus asked his disciples who the crowd said that he was. Their response was varied, meaning the response of the crowd. Some said it was John the Baptist. Obviously, he would be resurrected at this point. Or Elijah, also, you know, not resurrected because he never died, but returned from heaven. Or one of the prophets of old, maybe like a Moses figure. That would be a resurrected person. Then he directed the question towards them, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ of God, the anointed of God." The synoptic gospels and the other accounts, Jesus declared then to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That's part of what we confess, even as we read our confession. That we encounter, that we see, that we know the person of God is because he has revealed himself to us. God has made himself known to us. "It was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven." And so the content and the context of last week's sermon was you must have this encounter with the living God in order to know him, to see him, to behold him in his kingdom. After that conversation, we didn't read this. Actually, we did read this last week in the context of Luke. But Jesus then told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, be raised on the third day. And this wasn't in Luke, but it is in Matthew and Mark. And Peter rebukes him and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." But Jesus then rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's got to feel good. He said to him, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I know that's not part of our passage in Luke, but it makes sense in context of what we're going to see today. Luke then joins with Matthew, having recorded Jesus' sayings, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this is where we left off last week. We are the people of the word. We seek to understand what it meant first to the original hearers, to them then, and then what the text means in light of Christ Jesus and his gospel. That means we ask questions of the text, believing it to be divinely inspired and errant, one complete story from Genesis to Revelation. The Old Testament is not unhitched from the gospel. It is part and whole. Thus, the context is important. So even as we look at today's passage, we look back to see, are there other places that this passage, this scene points to or refers to in the Old Testament, and where is it going in the future? So we ask why a certain text is exactly where it is in the book that is written in and in the entire canon, for even its placement teaches us something of God. So what we learn about our text as we survey its placement is that Jesus was finishing his ministry in Galilee and thus setting his face towards Jerusalem. He was coming to the end of his earthly ministry and he was beginning to prepare his disciples for his departure. Every synoptic gospel and the Gospel of John, you hear Jesus saying words that refer to his crucifixion, that refer to him leaving. He was preparing them for his departure. He was preparing them also for the shame of his death. As we read last week, the cross is a death of naked shame. But he did so with the promise of future glory. Would you stand with me as I read the account of the transfiguration of Jesus from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28 through 36. Hear, friends, the word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Father in heaven, we come to your word. We see this scene unfold of the glorification, the transfiguration of your Son. Lord, and we ask that by your Spirit, you would reveal, you would illuminate the text, and you would illuminate in our hearts that which you have to show us. May it be, O God, that we, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, will be transformed into his very image, which is what you promise in your scripture. So, Lord, speak through your word. Lord, speak through me by your Spirit. Lord, guard the minds and the hearts of those who are here. Guard their perception. May they see you for who you are. And may it be, O God, that we fall to our knees and we proclaim Jesus, our Lord, our King, the eternal Son of God, who is also our Savior and our Master. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is notably called the Transfiguration. And if you read the text, you don't see the word transfigure. But what transfiguration means is that his face appeared different. Something happened that made him appear different. Verse 28, we read this. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. So the grammar of the text would tell us this is the beginning of a new section. However, in doing so, it connected that which would happen, that which we were about to see, we are about to see, the disciples were about to see, to the sayings that preceded it. And it's curious that all three of the synoptic gospels record a number of days that transpire between the sayings and the transfiguration. Luke says 8, Matthew and Mark say 6. Just so you know, this is easily explained on how one counts days and the difference between how the Hebrew counted days and how the Gentiles count days. Do you count the day you're in? Do you count the day you're getting to? And do you count the day that you land on? the counted days differently. They counted days differently, and the Hebrews would count at the beginning of sundown. Luke is writing from this Gentile perspective, Matthew and Mark from a Jewish perspective, and thus the differentiation between 6 and 8, it makes sense. Now, the reason why I bring it up, so you can have an understanding if someone were to say, well, why does it say 6 here and 8 there? Some theologians address the number of days as significant with theological purpose. I don't have time to go into that today. But we need to address three more things: the who, the what, and the where. So if I say Peter, James, and John, know that I'm thinking in the sailboat with a song, okay? And just forgive me for it. Thank you. But Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him. Why? Because this was his inner circle. These were the three that Jesus brought with him to special places to the exclusion of other disciples. I mean, he took them with him in the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was just those three. The transfiguration was next. And then we're going to see later in Luke where he takes the three of them with him deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray on the night that he was betrayed. Just of note, James and John were brothers, and they were all fishermen, Peter, James, and John. Jesus plus three. Why three? Well, Jewish law stated that the facts of a case must be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. This is Deuteronomy 19:15. Think of the significance of this event. So many times, I think what we do with the transfiguration is we pass over it like, oh, that was a cool trick, Jesus. And we don't sit and think on, meditate on, plumb the depths of the theological significance of Jesus before he was raised, the Son of God with power, transformed, transfigured, his face shining, his robe electric like lightning. This is more than a parlor trick. So to have three witnesses who saw the event is to give credence that they would later testify to this event happening in the life of Jesus. The where is also important. They went up on the mountain. A mountain is a biblical symbol of a high place where God, often a place where God would descend and man ascend to meet together. It's symbolic of heaven and earth joining spheres, joining together where God and man would commune. We'll talk more about this later. We're not told on which mountain they met. Peter called it the holy mountain, and there's some tradition as to which it was, but it's not here in the word, so there's no definite way to say it was this. But it is important. Why? Well, mountains are also significant places in the biblical storyline of every covenant God made. When something happens on a mountain, it tends to further this covenant progression of God with his people. Eden is said to have existed on a mountain. We read that in Ezekiel. Noah landed on a mountain or near a mountain. Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, his son, on a mountain, on Mount Moriah. Moses saw the burning bush upon Mount Horeb. It was declared holy ground. And then he brought the people of Israel to the same mountain referred to as Sinai. The Lord declared that he will set up his king. Psalm 2. Praise God, Chris. I wanted to ask you to read that psalm. It didn't cross my mind or to actually call you. And yet, we read Psalm 2. He has set his king on Zion, his holy mountain. And here we read, oh, by the way, Jesus preached a sermon on a mountain. He would often retreat to a mountain to pray, and here he took his inner three to a mountain to pray. So what were they doing? They were praying. Jesus took his inner three up the mountain to pray is to speak with God, to commune with God, the very thing that a mountain is meant to symbolize, right? Where heaven and earth overlap and God communes with his people. And what they witnessed was glory revealed. Jesus was transfigured. The appearance of his face was altered, transfigured. His clothing became dazzling white. Now, if you just think back, is there another story in which a man went up a mountain and his face shone? That's what we read in the other synoptic accounts, that the face of Jesus shone like the sun. You would say, yes, Moses, Exodus 24. Moses ascended with three priests, Aaron and the sons of Nadab, and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. It was at this time that Yahweh allowed Moses this glimpse of glory. They saw the God of Israel. But why three? Why three of Moses? Why three of Jesus? Jesus knew what he was bringing them to. It would seem that Jesus brought them to strengthen them for what they would bear, what they would see, what they would bear witness to, as the coming mount that Jesus would ascend, the Mount of Golgotha. But what then did they see? Look at verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. As he was praying, communing with God the Father, speaking with him, receiving, hearing from him. Who does the Lord listen to? We see it throughout the scripture. Only those who are righteous. This we see in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place, in his presence? Who stands in the presence of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here is Jesus speaking, praying, communing, hearing from God the Father. Why can he do that? How can he stand in the very presence of God? Because he is the one who has pure hands. He is the one who has a pure heart. He is the one who has not lifted his soul to what is false. The transfiguration of his face would indicate that he was heard by God. But more than that, his face was altered. His face shone like the sun, and unlike Moses, whose face faded after being in the presence of Yahweh, it was a reflected glory. This glory from the person of Jesus, it emanated from the person of Jesus, from his body. It was not a reflected glory, but an emanated glory that radiated forth. That is why Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. More is to be said. His clothing was dazzling white. That dazzling, dazzling was, it's not as if he were a sequence in his clothing that just all of a sudden appeared. That word reflects lightning. His robe was white with lightning. The whiteness of his robe indicates this purity. These white robes are how the priests and the angels would be garbed. But this lightning is this unapproachable light, this power. He is clothed with power. We see this language of lightning in Exodus 19 and 20 as the presence of Yahweh descends upon the mountain of Sinai with a thick cloud, a voice of thunder, and the presence of lightning. So powerful was it that the people of Israel said, "You go, Moses. We'll stay here. Don't let him talk to us. You talk to him. And then you tell us what he said." Jesus was clothed in lightning. This quiet scene on the mountain was one of cosmic proportions. Look at verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." I find it no coincidence that the answer of the crowds in verse 19 of our same chapter from last week's passage was that of Elijah or John the Baptist, who Jesus interpreted as the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and a prophet of old, as we see here, Elijah and Moses, a prophet of old, speaking with Jesus. They appeared in glory. This word glory, doxa, the word itself means to emit this brightness. Yet it wasn't Elijah or Moses. Their clothes didn't flash like lightning. Just Jesus. They appeared in glory. There was something different, special about the way they appeared as opposed to the disciples. But there was something even more different, separating Jesus from them. Why Moses and Elijah? Now, there are a number of things it could mean. Moses is representative of the law. He's the lawgiver. Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus would say in Luke 24, 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They write about me." Jesus was, is the Messiah that all the law and prophets point to. But why Elijah? And certainly there are other prophets. Is there something else here that would indicate why that it was Elijah and not Isaiah? Ezekiel? Elisha? Samuel? Others have suggested that the reason Moses and Elijah were present was that they both petitioned to behold Yahweh's glory. When Moses asked to behold the glory of Yahweh, Yahweh told him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." As many of you know, the story goes that he hid him in the cleft of a rock. Yahweh descended in the cloud, we read, and stood there with him. And as he passed by, he covered Moses with his hand until he passed by, and he caused all of his goodness to pass before Moses. That was the glimpse of glory that Moses was able to receive. And as he did, he declared his name and his character. The Lord, Yahweh, the Yahweh. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Faithful, yet just. He declared his name as he passed by. Moses saw the backside, but not his face. Elijah, after what appeared to be a great victory on Mount Carmel over the priests of Baal, you recall this scene? Prophets of Baal did their song and their dance, and they couldn't make their sacrifice ignite because there is no God named Baal. Only Yahweh is God. Elijah pours water upon a sacrifice so much so that he builds trenches around. The trenches are filled with that water. He prays that Yahweh would accept this offering. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering, dries up the water that's in the moats around it. Why? Because at that point, the people of Israel had turned away from Yahweh towards Baal. Jezebel, the queen, was a worshiper of Baal. So they killed the prophets of Baal. And here Elijah thought, hey, we have a victory. The people of Israel are going to turn to Yahweh. Even the king and the queen will see, and they don't. And instead, Jezebel sends word to Elijah that by this time tomorrow, you will have the same fate. What does Elijah do? He was greatly dismayed. He wanted to leave the earth and die. He went to Horeb. He went to Sinai to see God. He hid in a cave. There's more to the story there. I know I'm skipping a bunch. Forgive me. And then when Yahweh came, there was a torrent of wind. But God wasn't in the wind. There was a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. There was a fire that ripped through the hillside, but God was not in the fire. But then there was a still small voice. God was in the still small voice, and upon hearing that voice, he wrapped his face and came to the entrance, and he heard the Lord speak to him. He heard the glory of the voice of God. He did not see God, but he heard God. What Moses and Elijah sought in their lifetime was this fulfilled upon the Mount of Transfiguration. They sought to see the glory of God in the face of God. And who did they see but Jesus, the Son of God? The person of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is God of very God, and they saw him, and yet they lived. Now, this ought to be a surprise. This ought not be a surprise to the disciples, for Jesus said things like, something greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon. The wisest king of all of Israel's history. Something greater than the temple? The place where the Spirit of God comes and abides and dwells, and God meets with man in this temple, mediated through the priests and the sacrifice. Jesus, you're greater than the temple. Something greater than Noah, the prophet? who came and preached to Nineveh, who was in the belly of a whale 3 days, lived. And then he says, Moses will stand and judge you, for if you believed him, you would believe me. He's thus declaring, Moses is going to testify of me. And so we see in this passage, Jesus there with Moses and Elijah. And we see, without words, we don't hear Jesus speak. We're told of what they were speaking about, but we see this scene. The radiance of the Son of God outshining these two prophets of God. Jesus was speaking, face shining, clothes electrifying with Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about? We read in the text, they talking about his departure from Jerusalem. The word used for departure is the word for exodus. Isn't that interesting? This is consistent with all four Gospels. John's a little different, that he speaks in ways that refer to the transfiguration, but he doesn't actually record it. Jesus prepared his disciples for his leaving. So this event of the transfiguration is just laden with symbolism. It was meant to prepare his disciples for his cross and ultimately their own. This was the path to glorification. Now there's something very curious here. Something that one theologian called like three sets of three. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Like, there is an honesty here that we should appreciate. They were heavy with sleep. Like, it happens to me about 8:30 at night. This isn't the last time we're going to hear this phrase, as the same thing happens the night Jesus was betrayed with the same company as they're deep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're falling asleep, and Jesus is like, you couldn't even stay awake with me to pray 1 hour? Man, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke makes the assertion that they became fully awake. Look, when light is turned on, the bathroom light especially, in the pitch black room, you become awake. The glory of Jesus far outshines the bathroom light at 3 a.m. Thank you, JJ. You become fully awake. And they testify to what they saw. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Jesus is the central attraction of the transfiguration. What glory did they see? Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. You need to understand this. This was not his resurrected glory. This was not his ascended glory. This was a glory he already possessed as the eternal Son of God, pre-existent Son of God, God of very God from before there was time. This is the glory that Jesus referred to in John 17 when he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What does this mean? It means Jesus didn't become God. He was already God. This is a corrective. This is a corrective to a Christology that warps one's understanding of the person and the nature of Christ. The sparkling of his clothing, the emitting radiance of his face indicate his deity was not placed on him, granted him, nor earned by him, but it was him before all things. He was the Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all things. There never was a time when Jesus didn't exist as the pre-existent Son of God. And why am I making such a big deal of this? Because our church fathers made a big deal of this. This is why they used words like monogenes, only begotten. Homoousios, of the same substance of the Father. He was God, fully God, always. So we need to note that Luke records the words, they saw his glory. Now, if we glance back at Luke earlier, 26, 27, Jesus was foretelling the coming, his coming, when the Son of Man will come in glory at the end of the ages. And that is not now with the transfiguration. It's likely that's what Peter thought he was seeing. Jesus had said, right, there are some standing here that will see. See what? They will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Go back a little bit further. Forever is ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, this is a glorious scene. So of course, Peter's kind of putting that together. But Peter's version of the coming kingdom was not yet informed by the cross, though he had heard the words. The transfiguration surely was glorious, and likely at that, at least in part, the fulfillment of verse 27, that there's a greater glory to be seen. And Peter, though his eyes are wide open, he wasn't fully awake to this. Look at verse 33. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke is gracious to Peter to say, not knowing what he said. Foot in mouth moment for our big brother Peter, as if we haven't had like several of them, right? How do we know that that was the wrong thing to say? Aside from Luke's comment, the response of the Father, which interrupted what he was saying. Now, what was Peter presenting? Some say, and this is very possible, that Peter was calling to mind the tents of the Festival of Booths, which by his day had eschatological implications to it. There would be this Messiah that would come and redeem them from Rome. So it was reminiscent of when God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, they would do the same thing to Rome. And then all nations would serve Israel and their king. I would believe this to be yes, and probably one more thing. Why was Peter rebuked? Because Jesus is not equal to the prophets. He is above them. He does not share his praise. He is the prophet spoken of to Moses, but he is the greater prophet, greater than Moses. Here is the promise given to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Actually, this is Moses speaking to his people. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Because you sure didn't listen to me. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh, your God, at Horeb on the day of the assembly. What did they desire? That someone else would give them the words of God, that they wouldn't hear the words of God. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, of Yahweh, my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And Yahweh said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And then there's this interesting covenantal stipulation. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Notice, this prophet speaks the very words of God. And obedience to his word, it's covenant-like stipulations. He cannot be put on the same pedestal as Moses or the prophets. He is the one they point to. Thus we see two men, two witnesses who represent the law and the prophets. Together they make three with Jesus. Why? How can we include Jesus as a witness? Because Jesus says in John 8, I am the one who bears witness about myself. He states, I know where I came from and I know where I am going, and my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there's this redundancy in this passage. Do you see it? Three disciples, three men appear in glory, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then I would submit to you that a full theophany of God, who is three in one, is present. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Look at verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Does that sound like anything to you? And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Cloud, in biblical narratives, it represents the very presence of God, specifically his Spirit. That cloud is dark when it is in judgment. The cloud is light when it provides illumination. The cloud was upon the mountain. It's reminiscent of Horeb. It's reminiscent of God meeting with Moses, but it is God there with his Son. The cloud, it was in a pillar form when the Spirit led the people of Israel through the wilderness. The cloud would descend upon the tent when Moses came in to meet with God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God. The cloud filled the temple when Solomon prayed at its consecration. The cloud overshadowed the disciples, the same word used of the holy conception of Jesus that overshadowed Mary. We see the presence of the Spirit of God in the cloud. And then we hear a voice. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Do we remember the baptism of Jesus? The baptism of Jesus was the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized. He went down under the water. He came up. The Spirit descended like a dove. The voice of the Father said, this is my Son. We see the Son, the Spirit, the Father. We see the Son, the Spirit, the Father. And then the Father, his words are a gentle but loving and powerful rebuke to Peter. I just think about this. This is Peter, who just made the great confession and whom Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, because the Father revealed this to you. It was the Father. But his confession was a messianic confession, the anointed one, messianic in nature, of God. Yes, God's anointed Messiah, the Christ. You are the Christ. But Peter didn't have the full picture yet. The Messiah was one who would deliver Israel from her foes, but the Father testified that Jesus was not just a Messiah, he was his eternal Son, his beloved Son. In his statement, the Lord points to, Yahweh points to words used in reference to Isaac and the servant in Isaiah. Some texts read, beloved Son. These words Yahweh speaks to the words of Abraham, Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Son, beloved son, mountain, offering. Now we know this story. God holds Abram's hand via an angel, says the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. Time limits on our discussion are going to keep me moving. What we see here is the eternal, beloved Son of God, Monogenes, the one, the only, beloved of the Father, proceeding from the Father, the same substance as the Father, fully God, fully man, possessing two natures in one, and the transfiguration proves both the hypostatic union of Christ and his nature as the eternal Son, the Monogenes of the Father. He called him his chosen one. These words point to his chosen servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah. He combines Son of God, Christ, anointed one, with servant. Then his final words are, listen to him. It just rings with the Deuteronomy 15:18 that we read earlier. After me will come a prophet who will speak the very words of God. Listen to him. He has my very words in his mouth. This is covenantal weight to it. And of course, how do we know that it was Jesus to whom this voice was referring? Because Moses and Elijah are missing and the Son is who is left. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah, they are not the Son, they are not the chosen one, they are not the Christ. He is. He is the anointed one of God. And then we read this really interesting thing. I mean, I can't keep a secret to save the life of me. And they kept silent and told no one. I take that back. I actually am pretty safe when it comes to, as your pastor, you should know that, or one of your pastors. You can trust that if you tell me something in confidence, I will keep it in confidence. Why did they not tell anyone? Well, Luke 9:21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, to tell them no one what? That he was the Christ, which is the transfiguration proof, but that he is the anointed of God, but not only just the Christ, the Messiah, but he is the very Son of God. I mean, how much more is being the God, eternal pre-existent God, than just a Messiah? He charged, commanded them to tell no one. But there's a time limit on that secret, isn't there? I mean, we know that because, one, we read it in the Gospels. Peter makes mention of it in his letter. 2 Peter 1, the voice come down from majestic glory. But also he said, tell no one until I am resurrected. And in doing so, notice that it was a witness of three, and another witness of three, and another witness of three, that it may be fully established, fully confirmed, that there would be no doubt that this event occurred in the life of Jesus. Now, what then does that mean for us? As I said earlier, this was not merely a parlor trick by the Son of God. Think about what he had just said to them. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. That's humiliating. And then follow me. The cross is this instrument of death. But in the same sentence, he's talking about the glory of the kingdom and the glory of God. And he's going to come in the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels. But that path is through the cross. Did you notice in our confession and assurance, the contrast between the world and the people of God? What we're doing here looks foolish. That we believe in this man become flesh, that was actually God become flesh, that we believe that he said all these things, that he was crucified, that he was dead, buried, and then he rose again, and he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. It looks like foolishness to the world. And so there's ought be a shame from the world that we know is put on us, as we who believe in the person of Jesus. It's not a religion. Do you understand that? Like, we believe in a person, a God that's three persons. And we believe in his promise to glorify us in his very presence. That is the very hope for which we live. We exist to behold, to delight in, and to display the glory of God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed from this lowly image, this image of God that is currently still in its pre-glorified state, that's being transformed into this very image of God the Son. We're supposed to be raised up, grow up into the fullness of the measure, the stature of Christ. How do we do that? By beholding, like, the reward is before us. It's beholding the Son, the glory, that which Elijah longed for, that which Moses longed for. That's actually what Christians long for. That's it. And then we get all the other things. That's why it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things are added to you. I'm seeking the King, amen, because that's where the kingdom is. Seek his glory. The glory of God and the person of God did not stay on the mountain of transfiguration. He was witnessed by two others, Moses and Elijah on transfiguration, the mount of transfiguration. He was witnessed by two others, two thieves on Golgotha. While it was the bright cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was the dark cloud of the judgment of God upon my sin on Golgotha. That is the way to glory. How glorious is it that someone would lay down their life because of your wretched sinfulness? That you might not stay in this wretched state, but actually be glorified with him. I just think of what Jesus prayed. I mean, this was his desire. John 17, the glory, he prays to the Father, the glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Can you grasp that? The glory of the Father given to the Son is given to us that we would be one as He, Christ Jesus, and the Father are one. And then Jesus prays, and by the way, Jesus gets his way. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. For what purpose? Why would you or I or anyone want to be in the presence of Jesus? Are we just going to play harps all day and sit on a cloud? To see my glory. To see the brightness of his character, of his beauty, of his worth that he has given him. Why? Because he loved him before the foundation of the world. The transfiguration, the person of Jesus, the glory of Jesus on the mount points to his work on the cross. It is who he was before the cross. And it points to who he is and will be forevermore. Friends, the way to glory is through the cross of Christ. Would you stand with me and pray? Father in heaven, Lord, we are your people who long to see Christ Jesus. We long to see his glory. We long to see him through your word. We rejoice, O God. We thank you for your word. We thank you that these are written down, that we would see, that we would know that by the testimony, Lord, of three, of two or more, that it has been established, O God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he lived, that he died for our sins, that he resurrected on the third day, that he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to 500, that he ascended on the 40th day to the Father. He sits and he reigns at the right hand of God, and we wait and worship until we see him split the sky. That is what we wait for. So we pray with Moses, show us your glory. Lord, we pray with Paul the Apostle. We rejoice because we long to see your appearing. May it be so. Amen.